This is John MacArthur reminding you that the lesson you're about to hear, as well as 3,000 others, are available full length at gty.org. The downloads are free. Stop by often and enjoy today's program.
How could a couple of personal letters written 2,000 years ago solve the greatest problems of the 21st century? Why does your eternal destiny depend on how you deal with the truth in those documents? John MacArthur shows you next on Grace to You. Newer is better seems to be the prevailing attitude in the 21st century. Fresh technology and ideas are the rage 1 minute and then become pointless as something new catches folks' attention. Well, frankly, the same could be said of the church. A lot of professing Christians embrace new views on the Bible. Old interpretations are often cast aside for novel, culturally relevant ways of talking about sin or salvation, heaven and hell. Well, what do you think about that? Is it a helpful approach? Or do you need to make a modern salvation message? Does the Bible need to change with the times? We'll consider those questions today as John MacArthur continues a new study titled The Gospel According to Paul, looking at your greatest need. And with today's lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Last night we looked at the glory of the gospel from the perspective of the Apostle Paul, and we viewed his own life from the vantage point of one who grasped the glory of the gospel and how it affected everything in his life. It affected his endurance. It allowed him to suffer. It caused him to be humble. It drove him to purity. All of those things we talked about. It made him a true and accurate handler of the Word of God, not adulterating the truth. All of those things, it drove him to be more concerned about eternal things, a great weight of glory, than about temporal comforts and temporal reputations. He understood the glory of the gospel. Its transcendence literally marked his entire perspective on life. It enabled him to go through life and suffer really unimaginably and relentlessly, and ultimately end up as a martyr. But what we didn't talk about last night was the essence of the gospel, the nature of the gospel. What is this glorious gospel? And that's our subject for this morning. And you can open your Bible to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Inevitably, if you're going to do any kind of a look at the gospel according to Paul, you're going to find yourself in the third chapter of Romans. And while there are so many aspects of the book of Romans that need to be understood, this particular portion is at the heart of it. Let me read you Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 31. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a satisfaction in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God He passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, so that He would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is He not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith, is one. Do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. Now, this is going to be a little bit more like a classroom this morning. We're going to kind of work our way through this passage in two sessions. It breaks between verses 21 and 25a and 25b and verse 31. And it looks at the satisfying nature of the gospel. The gospel satisfies. The first half, how it satisfies the sinner and the situation the sinner is in. The second half, how it satisfies God. You might say that the first half is how Christ died for sinners. And the second half, how Christ died for God. Now, we all understand that Christ died for sinners, but maybe we aren't as familiar with the fact that Christ died for God. But that's what we're going to look at. That's what we're going to see in the second session this morning. The key word here is the word righteousness, the word righteousness. And that opens for us the essence of the theme of the gospel. The gospel is about righteousness. It is about righteousness. And to begin to look at this passage, I want you to go back all the way back to the book of Job. All the way back to the book of Job, which may be an account, really, of the earliest of all incidents in Holy Scripture after creation. Job chapter 9. This asks the essential question. Job chapter 9. Then Job answered, "In truth, I know that this is so," and here comes the question, "but how can a man be right before God?" That is the all-prevailing question. How can a man be right before God? And he goes on to say, if one wished to dispute with him, he couldn't answer him once in 1,000 times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When he overturns them in his anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea, who makes the Bear, Orion, and the Pleiades and the chambers of the south, who does great things, unfathomable and wondrous works without number. Were he to pass by me, I wouldn't see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? God will not turn back his anger. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? For though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. If it is a matter of power, behold, he is the strong one. And if it is a matter of justice, who can summon him? Though I am righteous in a human sense, my mouth will condemn me. Though I am guiltless, he will declare me guilty. What a picture of God. Did you get that? What a massive identification of the greatness of God. And the question Job has is, how can I be right with that God? How is it even possible that I could be right with that God? A God of such magnitude. How is a man to be right with God? How is he to escape his inevitable judgment? Every religion in the world attempts to answer that question. Do you know that? Every religion in the world attempts to answer the question of how to be right with God. In Old Testament Israel, there were some religions that said you can be right with God if you take your baby and incinerate your baby on an altar. And you'll get God off your back if you burn your children up. Just an illustration of the nature of religion. But all religion follows one line. All religion, with the exception of the truth, follows one line. It is all a religious effort on the part of man to achieve a rightness with God. I call it the religion of human achievement. All of it. Doesn't matter what it is. Doesn't matter whether it's the worship of Molech, which I was describing, the worship of Baal, the worship of Allah. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter if you're a Mormon, a Jehovah's Witness, a Roman Catholic, if you are a Shintoist, a Buddhist, a Hindu. It doesn't matter what it is. Or some minor religion unknown to most people. They are all the same. They are all purveyors of the big lie that you can make yourself right with whatever God you think exists by your own efforts. There's only one kind of false religion, and that's it. It just comes under many, many labels. The suggestions are endless, but they all involve human effort and human achievement. Following certain behaviors morally, and certain behaviors ceremonially, and certain behaviors religiously, you can make yourself right with God. Job didn't buy it. The Bible is clear that men cannot be right with God based on anything they achieve, based on anything they do. The question then comes, how can you be right with God? If you can't achieve it by morality, if you can't achieve it by ceremony, if you can't achieve it by religious activity, how can you be right with God? That is the question, that is the ultimate and most important question that any human being will ever ask and have answered. Because being right with God is the only way to escape eternal damnation in an everlasting hell. Go back to Romans. Up to this point in Romans, Paul has clearly shown in chapter 1, verse 18, right on to chapter 3, verse 20, where we picked up the reading in verse 21, Paul has shown that no one can be right with God on the basis of human effort. This great God so massively described by Job. In fact, Paul has made it unmistakably clear that there is, according to verse 10, none righteous, no, not one, none who seeks after God. They're all turned aside. There's none who does good. There's not even one. Paul has also made it clear that by the works of the law, verse 20, no flesh will be justified or made righteous in his sight. So what happens in the opening three chapters of the book of Romans is the whole world is damned. The whole world is condemned. At the judgment bar of God, there is no man with an adequate defense. And this, of course, is particularly devastating to the religious man. And, of course, the world is full of religious people. Humanity is inveterately religious. But in this case, we'll take the Jews, because their religion is the issue that Paul addresses in the book of Romans. The Jews believed that they could be right with God by maintaining meticulously the law of God revealed in the Old Testament and extrapolating from that law endless commands that they had come up with that they believed created insulations around the law so that you never got close to violating the law of God. They believed that you could become right with God by keeping the law, obeying the law. Well, the Apostle Paul in these opening chapters has literally shredded that great error. It is not possible by keeping the law to be justified. That was the conclusion in chapter 3, verse 20. The way of God is not by human effort. And this isn't the first time that Revelation has declared this to be the case. If you go back at the sixth chapter of Micah, you read this, does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams, in 10,000 rivers of oil, things connected to sacrifice? Shall I present my firstborn? Shall I give my child to be burned for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Does it do any good to burn my baby? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you? To do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. It's not about ceremony. It's not about ritual. It's about the heart. Problem is, what is the sinner going to do about his heart, which is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? He cannot do justly. He cannot live kindly. He cannot please God. There is none right with God, no, not one. In fact, we learn in this portion of Romans that verse 19 says, every mouth is closed In other words, there's no defense before the bar of judgment, before the judge himself, the living God, that can make us right with him. There's no argument we can offer from the nature of our lives, from our morality or our religion, that will make us right with God. All sinners are both unable and unwilling. And even with the standards of religion laid before them in the Old Testament, the true standards of what pleases God, they cannot, by means of obeying that, become right with God. If you break one of the laws, you've broken all of it, right? Even though the law is the revelation and the reflection of the nature of God, and it is the standard of what is right, it is not attainable. So the plight of man is dark, it is dismal, and he is bound for hell without remedy. If Paul stopped in chapter 3, verse 20, the despair would be profound. But suddenly we come to verse 21 where I began reading. When it appears perhaps that all hope is gone and the religion of human effort has been utterly rejected, a light breaks through the darkness. And now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest. The light breaks. It has flickered back in chapter 1. It flickered in chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. In the gospel, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So in the introduction, Paul let the glory of the reality of salvation in the gospel flicker, and now the full light bursts in verse 21. Hope breaks through the sinner's horrendous despair. The opening words of verse 21, but now, is a welcome transition. We've had enough of the ugliness of sin. Chapter 1, verse 18, where the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. You know that well, don't you? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And that's not talking even about eschatological wrath. That's not even talking about eternal wrath. That's not talking about consequential wrath, whatever a man sows, he reaps. That's talking about the wrath of abandonment that cycles through human history, where God continually pours judgment on people after people after people, nation after nation after nation, because when they know God, they glorify Him not as God. They descend into sin. They create false gods, and He turns them over to immorality, homosexuality, and a reprobate mind. That's the cycle of human history. It's all about judgment on sin, individuals and collections of individuals through history. The dark of chapter 118 through 320 is thick and foreboding. But here is a welcome transition, the dawn of hope. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of God has been manifested. The righteousness of man, inadequate, right? In fact, Isaiah said, all our righteousness is as filthy rags. Filthy rags. Very graphic term in the Hebrew. Man can't be right with God by anything done on the human side. Let me show you something of the dilemma from a personal viewpoint in Paul's life. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Paul chronicles his own righteousness. He says, verse 4, if anybody has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Okay, if you're going to stack up your own personal righteousness, how about this? Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, one of the noblest of the tribes, a Hebrew of Hebrews, that means a traditionalist. As to the law of Pharisee, that means he was committed to the highest, most fastidious level of legal devotion. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, which he saw as an enemy of the truth, and as to righteousness, which is in the law, he was blameless. Externally, people couldn't lay any accusation on him that would stand. He was a very, very adept hypocrite. Very polished, like so many others in the Pharisaic community. And then he said, these things were gained to me, verse 7. They were gained to me. I assumed they gained me salvation. But once I saw Christ, I realized they were loss. Everything went from the gain column to the lost column. Verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what really matters. Why? Because of verse 9. Because no longer do I have a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. If you want to be right with God, you have to have a righteousness that comes from God. You can't be right with God based on human righteousness. The only way a man can be right with God is by the very righteousness of God. The light comes not from below and not from within, but from above. This is God to the rescue. If I'm going to be right with God, I have to be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. That's not possible. I can't develop that level of righteousness. I can become a monk. I can contemplate my navel as if that was a holy exercise for the rest of my life. I can live in a monastery or a convent. I can wear nails in my shoes, and I can put a belt around my waist with barbs in the middle to scratch and cut my flesh. I can read Scripture and pray all day. I can hang from the ceiling with hooks. I can flagellate my flesh. I can crucify myself. It doesn't do any good. None of that has any value whatsoever, because the righteousness I need is divine. The only acceptable righteousness is God's own righteousness. The answer to the question, what does a man need to be right with God, is he needs the righteousness of God. This righteousness is different. It differs from any other righteousness. It is that righteousness of God which is divine and perfect, which belongs to God Himself, created by God and manifest in Christ, which Peter calls the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Folks, this is at the heart of the gospel. If you're to be right with God, you have to possess the righteousness of God. It is the righteousness of Yahweh. It is the righteousness of the Son of God. It is therefore distinguished from all other righteousness. It is a perfect righteousness. Jesus came into the world and He manifested that righteousness. He demonstrated that righteousness. In fact, theologians like to talk about the active righteousness of Christ and the passive righteousness of Christ. Have you heard those expressions? The active righteousness of Christ is that righteousness manifest in His living. The passive righteousness of Christ is that righteousness which was demonstrated in His dying. Jesus shows us the righteousness of God by living a perfect life. He shows us the righteousness of God by dying a substitutionary death. We see the righteousness of God in display in His death. We see the righteousness of God in display in His life. He was perfectly obedient to the law of God, fulfilling its precepts perfectly. And in His death, He perfectly fulfilled the required penalty of the law for sin.
Jesus died on the cross for sinners, so sinners could become righteous before God. That's the heart of the gospel, according to Paul, and that's the title of John MacArthur's brand new study here on Grace to You. John, since you talked today about how we acquire God's righteousness, I'd like you to answer a question that came into our Q&A line that's from a woman named Michael. Help her, and of course the rest of our listeners, understand what it means to have God's favor.
My name is Michael. I'm calling from Kenosha, Wisconsin. In your NKJV study Bible, the note on Romans 4, 4 and 5 says, quote, faith must mean the end of any attempt to earn God's favor through personal merit. But in 1 Samuel 2:30, God said, then to honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. So my question is, because I have done God dirt in the past and I'm trying to make him make up for it by pleasing him extremely to make up for my bad, is it possible for me to make myself one of God's favorite people?
Michael, we need to go back to the beginning on this one. No, it is not possible for you to make yourself one of God's favorite people. It isn't even possible for you to make yourself one of the people God accepts. It isn't possible for you to make yourself acceptable to God at all, let alone one of his favorite people, if he has favorite people. There's only one way that you can be reconciled to God, and that is through faith in Jesus Christ. Your righteousness doesn't purchase your salvation. Doing good doesn't make you acceptable to God. Only when you're covered by the righteousness of Christ are you acceptable to God. And then you don't have to make up for your past sin. You can't make up for your past sin. How could you do that? Christ was punished for all your sin. You don't have to settle that account with God. It was settled at the cross when Christ bore in his body your sins. You're not trying to make up for past sins. You're not trying to earn favor with God. You couldn't do either. You put your trust in Christ, who paid the penalty in full for your sins, and you're acceptable to God. And then you desire to live a holy life, and you do all you can, as it says in Samuel, to honor him, not to earn favor with him, but to demonstrate your love to him.
Thanks, John. Well, to answer other questions that you may have about God's saving sinners and what your role is in that process, let me recommend that you pick up the entire Gospel According to Paul study. It might forever change how you think about salvation. Get your copy today. Gospel According to Paul is available as a 7-CD album or on 7 MP3 downloads. The cost for the CDs is $31 and shipping is free. To order that album for yourself or a friend, or perhaps to use in your own commute to and from work, just call our toll-free number. It's 1-800-55-GRACE. Or visit the website gty.org. Now, those MP3 files, there are 7 of them. They're free of charge at the website gty.org. You can also get the Gospel According to Paul in transcript format there. And if there's another study that you're interested in, simply log on to gty.org and go to our sermon archive. There you'll find 3,000 sermon titles by John, all free to download in MP3 or transcript format. Log on today. And also, friend, if you benefit from this broadcast, would you let us know? Tell us how God is using this teaching to help you grow spiritually. You can send an email to letters@gty.org or write to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur, a reminder that you can see Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378 or watch that online at gty.org. And then join us right here tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. What's your most basic need? Well, here's a hint. It's not food or water. For the answer, join us tomorrow as John MacArthur continues the study on the Gospel According to Paul, right here on Grace to You.